Good to have you today, and thank you for visiting with us. And Henry's with us this morning. We missed you last week. And Barbara is here as well. We missed you last week as well. And Christiana, we missed you a lot of weeks. Good to see you. It's a wonderful blessing to see all of you. Last few weeks, we have been studying about the teachings of Jesus Christ concerning the laws of God. We were told in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, that no one is permitted, no one is allowed, no one is given a right or any sort of power to destroy or break or violate any part of God's commandments. Every little thing in the commandments of God must be upheld, must be kept, and must be fulfilled, and must be obeyed. Then Jesus told his disciples that their righteousness must be much higher and nobler than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 5, verse 20. And he wanted to illustrate his point, so he brought the sixth commandment into his lessons in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Then now we are coming into the next passage, which is our today's text we are going to study, basically about the commandment against the sin of adultery. I know that in this very promiscuous society, this message may not be well received, or people may understand what we are trying to say, but anyway, they may not be interested in keeping this particular commandment from the Lord. I believe that Jesus is intensifying his lessons from the previous passage and applying it to the new passage, which we are going to study this morning. There is a reason why I say so. In general, if we talk about the importance of the law of God, some Christians become very nervous and they become very uncomfortable to talk to us about the things of God. It is because as soon as we open up our mouths and begin to talk about the laws of God, they judge us, in a sense they condemn us, or they classify us as the legalists. However, it should not be so because of a few reasons. The first reason is that there is a role of the law of God in the believer's life. It may surprise some believers who have thought that the law of God is only for the Old Testament saints. To the contrary to their thoughts, Paul brings himself to the controversy over the use of the law for the believers of Jesus Christ. He says in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, as following, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known the lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead." In other words, if the law does not teach us that we should not covet, then how should all of us know that it is not good to covet? If we do not have the law, we do not know what sin is actually, and everybody has to define his own concept of sin. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that the law of God is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. That's why by knowing the laws of God, we know what is not good, what is not holy, what is not pure, what is not clean, without which we do not have any idea what it means to be holy and pure. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Law is not a problem, but my carnality is a problem. The law is spiritual and good. Thus, the law teaches us about sin and leads us to Christ. It is not just for salvation only, but also for our holiness and sanctification. Second, sin is defined as lawlessness. The freedom in Christ Jesus does not mean that Christian life is without the boundaries. Without the law, whatever you want to do, whatever I want to do, I am free because I'm free in Christ Jesus. The freedom we are talking about in Christ Jesus is not the freedom without the boundaries, without rules. 1 John chapter 3 verse 4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." If we read the previous two verses from the same chapter, 1 John chapter 3, we may have a better understanding of the law of God in our lives. 1 John chapter 3 verses 2 and 3 say this, "Behold, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." In other words, the law teaches us about sin and leads us to purity and sanctification. By knowing what sin is, according to the laws of God, we are going to avoid it so that we may walk in the path toward sanctification, our holiness. We need to understand that the Lord is the author of the law, and he does not intend to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Thus, the ceremonial law was fulfilled, and it will not be repeated. And the moral law was also ultimately fulfilled by Christ Jesus. However, there is also a responsibility that human beings, human responsibilities, to keep the laws of God. The same analogy is to be found from the doctrines of justification and sanctification. I may find some teachings from the book of Hebrews concerning those matters. First of all, Christ has fulfilled all the ceremonial requirements concerning our sins. That's why Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." We are talking about Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus offered one sacrifice through his own body for sins forever, and he sat down on the right hand of God. We need to pay attention to the expression from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, "one sacrifice for sins forever." In other words, Jesus Christ does not have to die today again and again and again and again. And I understand that some churches are having special kind of ceremonies or their worship services, and they are calling that particular worship service as a sacrifice, which is unbiblical, and in fact that is a sign of unbelief. Because Christ offered himself for our sins once and for all. There is no more sacrifice for our sins, therefore we may remember his sacrifice done 2,000 years ago, but we do not bring Jesus up again and again to sacrifice him for our sins. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 17 and 18 say, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Thus, there is no more sacrifice for our sins. When we believe in Jesus as our personal Savior, our sins are forgiven, and Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for our salvation. God justifies us, and he imputes us with his own righteousness. So, this sort of ceremonial things, such as sacrifices, should not be repeated. It was all fulfilled in Christ Jesus 2,000 years ago. Secondly, Christ has fulfilled all other requirements from the law in order to sanctify us. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 10 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14 also says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Therefore, Jesus is the ultimate sanctifier. Thus, when we believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are delivered. We were delivered from the condemnations of sin. However, the sanctifying Lord also requires us to do our portions, not for salvation, because there is nothing that we can do to remove the sin stains away from us. That is not our work. That work can be done only by the sacrifice, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And justification and salvation part must be fully the Lord's work. However, the Lord has never left us as like libertines or libertines who are doing anything they are pleased with without any boundaries. In fact, if you want to read Hebrews chapter 10, one particular passage, it may be helpful to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 27. Let us turn our scriptures to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 22 to 27. Hebrews chapter 10, 22 to 27. Okay, let's read it together. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exalting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Amen. In other words, even after we are justified, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that there are moral duties that we must be able to fulfill. And sanctification is the will of God toward us. It requires our obedience to God's divine law. One of the examples is very obviously that Jesus is using the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. Third, having considered all these points, we may say that there is a place of law in the believer's life, not for justification or sanctification only, but also for sanctification, salvation. Not for justification or salvation only, but also for sanctification. This understanding of the law may counter the attacks from the camp that denounces the law of God altogether for New Testament believers. Usually, the charge against us from such camp is that if we try to keep the laws of God, then immediately we become legalists. There are two rebutters to such a claim, to such a charge. The first rebuttal is this. Legalism is related to the idea of earning salvation by works or attaining to righteousness before God by works. However, such teaching is not biblical. There is no one who will be able to make a sufficient enough amount of righteous works in order to earn salvation. And there is no teaching in the scriptures that we are able to earn our salvation through works. Therefore, if we truly believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, such a concept, such a notion must be removed. We are saved only by faith. So we do believe it. There is no one who becomes righteous by works. Thus, we are not legalists, because we do not believe that we have earned our salvation by doing works. The second rebuttal is this. Some dictionaries define the term legalism is as a doctrine that salvation is gained through good works, or a doctrine of salvation by works as distinguished from that by grace. If that is the definition of legalism, obviously we are not legalists. Because right from the beginning till end, we claim Jesus Christ as the sole person who did all the works for our salvation. Apart from him, there is nothing left for our salvation, and it is not our merit, it is not our works, but only by faith through Christ Jesus we are saved. So, according to the definition itself, we cannot be legalists. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, legalism means excessive adherence to the details of law. Well, here is a little bit of difficulty in this definition. Excessive adherence, because we cannot define what excessiveness is at this point, and therefore we may not be able to know whether we are legalists according to this definition. And it says, to the details, excessive adherence to the details of law. What does this dictionary talk about the details? What is the definition of details? So, because we cannot know of those definitions, we may not be able to say whether according to Oxford English Dictionary's definition of legalism, we are legalists or not. But if legalism is a term for the practice of certain individuals who are trying to uphold the laws of God, then surely in certain degrees we must say that we are legalists. It is because we honor the laws of God and we love and respect the laws of God and we feel that the laws of God should be the principle and the guidance of our living on this earth. If that is a transgression, somehow that is a sin of legalism, then I think I should not apologize for my legalistic attitude, because I do respect the laws of God, and I do realize that even Jesus Christ honored the laws of God. Therefore, I must say that the believers of God must uphold the laws of God in their lives, in their values, in their moral duties. We honor the laws of God as the guidance and principles of our living on earth. Let me say it again that I oppose to the critics who criticize the people who desire to live after the laws of God as legalists from two perspectives. Number one is this. If the desire to keep the laws of God makes us legalists, then what does it mean that the free ones in Christ... In other words, let me just reiterate what I'm trying to say. If the desire to keep the laws of God makes us legalist, then does it mean that the free ones in Christ Jesus are the ones who do not keep the laws of God and live without boundaries? Is that what they are talking about, the freedom in Christ Jesus? So freedom in Christ Jesus are wanton life, abused life. Whatever you like to do, just do it. As soon as you believe in Jesus Christ, your boundaries are all removed away, and there will not be any condemnation against your whatever ways of living. Therefore, you are free. Is that the definition of freedom in Christ Jesus in the Scriptures? I'm sure that all of us will say no. Secondly, we honor the law of God while we dishonor the legalists who claim to be saved by works. Jesus taught his disciples to honor God's commandments, but he dishonored the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew chapter 23. It was because they misinterpreted and they misused and they abused the law. Let me give you an example from the Jewish Encyclopedia. It is interesting. There is one verse from Zechariah chapter 8 verse 10. Zechariah chapter 8 verse 10 says this, "For before these days there was no hire for man, nor hire for beast. Neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor." And in the middle of the verse, there is a clause saying something like this. "Neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction." And a lot of different schools of thoughts within Judaism have been trying to understand that particular expression. What does he mean by "neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction"? And who is that person? And they are trying to interpret that particular clause in order to identify that person. Then someone says something like this, "Well, Probably those restless people in the verse are the ones who turn from the Talmud study and confine themselves to the study of Mishnah. In other words, there are some other different traditions of Jewish teachings. And one is Talmud and the other one is Mishnah, and there are other teachings and so on. And so one group of people were really stuck to Talmud teaching. So they began to use the scripture verse in order to condemn the other people who departed from the study of Talmud to the study of Mishnah. And they said, you know, those people are the ones who do not have any peace. And on the other hand, some other people said, well, such a person is the one who also turns himself from one Talmud to study another. So it was almost like a group conflict. And if you depart from my group in order to go to another group, then you belong to this particular group of people who have to be restless without peace. So in other words, there are the Word of God, and who are going to interpret them, who are going to apply them to certain situations. It seems that individuals become the finer authors of even the divine Word of God, the laws of God, and they dictate what each verse has to be meant. As a result, there are a lot of problems arose. Without the laws of God, the very basic concept of our holiness cannot be sustained. When we say, well, when the scripture says, be holy for I am holy, that's what God says. So we are supposed to be holy. And now we are in Christ Jesus, and we are the believers of Jesus Christ, and we want to be holy. And how can you be holy without knowing the laws of God? How can you achieve it? Without knowing the laws of God, then there is no absolute standard for you to be able to know what is right and what is wrong, and what is sin and what is not sin. Then if you do not have that measurement, then how do you know that you will be able to be sanctified, or you shall be even achieve any part of holiness? How can you know which one is holy, which one is unholy, if there is no laws of God? Then people may say, well, you know, probably we have to decide what is right and what is wrong. Well, then, obviously, God is not your master. You are your own master. But the scripture says, be ye holy, for I am holy. In other words, the standard of the measurement of holiness is the holiness of God. Apart from the laws of God, how can we know of any idea about God's holiness? That's why the laws of God are so relevant to us, and it is applicable to us today. And then let me go into the text we are going to study today. Verses 27 and 28 in Matthew chapter 5, we find about a sin of adultery. If you can turn your scriptures to Matthew chapter 5, would you like to read verses 27 and 28 all together in unison? Chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Okay, let us read it all together, shall we? Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, amen. Jesus said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, in verse 27. And in verse 28, he said, but I say unto you, it is a very interesting contrast. By the way, first part of verse 27 says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. In fact, that is God's commandment, right? One of the commandments from the Ten Commandments here. And when Jesus expounded the truth of God, it is very important for us to recognize that he was expounding the Word of God. His exposition was based on the scriptures. And this particular lesson is written down in the book of Exodus and book of Deuteronomy. So that is very significant. Because what we care about Here, as we worship the Lord, is the proclamation of God's word. It is not my word. It is not some church father's word, or even some church father's writings, or great theologians' expositions, and so on. But what we have to be concerned about is the written word of God. That's why I do want to emphasize on the importance of the scriptures. I cannot emphasize it too much. When people lose the sight of the importance of the truth of God, those people tend to garnish or nurture or cultivate more of culture of rituals, so that by doing certain things, they feel that their religious needs have been met, which is wrong. Even Jesus Christ is using the scriptures in order to make a point, in order to correct the problems of the people in his days. While Jesus gave us an idea of Jewish thought about the sixth commandment in verse 21, here in verse 27, Jesus does not give us any hint about Jewish thoughts on the seventh commandment concerning adultery. He simply quotes the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and you have heard it. Well, it is important for us to know what was in the mind of his Jewish audience as far as their understanding of the sin of adultery was concerned. In order to understand what Jesus was talking about in today's text, we need to find out the notion of adultery in Jewish mind in the light of their understanding of the law, why Jesus wanted to talk about these things. According to the Jewish encyclopedia, adultery is, I think this is quite interesting and important for you to recognize this point. According to the Jewish encyclopedia, adultery is committed when sexual intercourse of a married woman was taken place with any man other than her husband, her own husband. This explanation is quite remarkable, at least two ways. One is this: the sin of adultery can be technically committed only by and with a married man, married woman. Man is not involved here. According to that definition, adultery is committed when sexual intercourse of a married woman was taken place with any man other than her husband. According to this Jewish definition, the sin of adultery can be technically committed only by and with a married woman. Secondly, any unlawful intercourse of a married man with an unmarried woman is not technically adultery in the Jewish law. So, when those Jewish scholars in Jesus' days were understanding the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," they are putting all the burdens of condemnations against the adulterous sins upon the shoulders of married women, and men was basically exempted from the condemnation of the sin of adultery. I'm sure that all women may feel that this way of Jewish interpretation of the seventh commandment is out of touch from the reality of the 21st century. Besides, it is a sexist misrepresentation of the teachings of the Bible. Well, the Jewish understanding of this commandment, not to commit adultery, went one step further by saying that under the biblical law, the detection of actual sexual intercourse was necessary to establish the crime of adultery. It seems that as long as you are not caught at the scene, in the scene, you will not be punished. So "Thou shalt not commit adultery" was strictly interpreted literally. So if you are not caught, if the woman, married woman, is not caught in the sin, it's okay. That sort of thing. So if you are caught, too bad. Very unfortunate thing, that sort of idea. However, in the later years, this rule was so far modified by the Talmudic law that circumstantial evidence was sufficient to justify legal procedure if the wife had been cautioned by her husband against intimate association with a suspected man. The Jewish Encyclopedia, also says of the notion of adultery in general. Let me give you a quote. In quote, although the common opinion of mankind is more inclined to condone the adultery of the husband than that of the wife, modern law was ignored the distinction between the two crimes, and technically they are alike. But the ancient Jewish law, as well as other systems of the law which grew out of a patriarchal state of society, does not recognize a husband's infidelity to his marriage vows as a crime. And it was not until comparatively recent times that woman was legally entitled to enforce her husband's faithfulness and was given the right to demand a bill of divorce for his sexual immorality. End of quote. So now you understand what sort of mindset the Jewish audience had when Jesus was talking about this particular commandment. And at this point, I need to return to today's text, and I'm going to read verse 27 and 28 one more time, and you can see the difference. Verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Well, if we quickly compare his teaching with the common notion of Jewish people about the subject of the sin of adultery, probably we will be able to find some interesting truths. There are at least three differences between these two teachings. Number one, Jesus warned the male audience, not female audience. Jesus cautioned and warned the male audience about the sin of adultery, while Jewish legal system was warning and cautioning the Jewish female audience who were married. According to the Jewish encyclopedia, adultery was a sin of married women. It was a sin of women, but Jesus directed his warning to men when he quoted the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm sure that the Pharisees and the scribes were males, were shocked by it. And probably because of it, they were very angry. Secondly, Jesus did not limit this sin only to married women. In fact, he did not limit this sin to any particular class of people, but men in general. I'm sure that both men and women, if we can apply it in a broader sense, whether he's a married or unmarried man, sin is always a sin. In a sense, by limiting this sin to married women, the Jewish interpretation of this law limits the women's rights, and at the same time, this is a problem, at the same time, it condones the same sin committed by male partners. Here is an interesting thing. The law was given, thou shalt not commit adultery. The reason that this law was given was because the people of God, the children of God, need to be pure, morally pure. However, this law against any act of adultery became a pretext or reason why male members in the society could commit adultery without being condemned. So here is a law, but through a very meticulous way of interpretations of the law, in fact, the law itself is the provider of sins without putting any guilt kind of sense upon the shoulders of male members in the society. So law, which is supposed to be a guardian for the moral purity, becomes the main provider of sinful activities for the men in this society. So if someone wants to misuse the law, it is very obvious that adulterous males could claim their legal rights to commit adultery without feeling guilt at all. The law, which has to be holy and pure, in fact, encourages sinful lusts of men because there is no law against this sin of adultery. Obviously, when God gave that particular commandment, it was supposed to be applied to everyone in humankind. However, through strange way of interpretation, interpretations and understandings, actually law, God's divine and holy pure law, became a protector of the sinners, which was contrary to the original purpose and intention of God's law. By their interpretation of the commandment, they actually legalized. It is unwritten law, but they legalized their adulterous, sinful lifestyle. Number three, Jesus internalized the commandment. He gave the spiritual meaning and applications to the commandment. While the Jews thought that the adulteresses had to be caught on the scene to be proven to be guilty, Jesus said to the man in general that even by one lustful look, you do not have to be caught in the sin, but by one lustful look, in fact, they might commit the sin of adultery, and that sin is to be detected by God. All those who had claimed to be righteous because legally, according to their legal advices, legal suggestions and interpretations of that particular commandment of God, they say, we have not done anything besides that we have not been caught in the sin. And besides that, they were not women either. And sometimes you may say their sex partners were not married women. Therefore, we have never committed a sin of adultery. And Jesus said, let me tell you something. If you look at someone with a lustful look, just one look, that lustful desire in your heart has already caused you to commit a sin of adultery. So sometimes the divine truth can be twisted and perverted in the minds of people. So sometimes the truth, instead of correct the problems of mankind, when truth is being misused and misinterpreted, wrongly applied, in fact, truth becomes a sharp weapon to help the sinners to sin even greater. That is sin of adultery. Then verses 28 and 29, the sin of perversion. We have to see that the Lord Jesus is not condemning any sexual relationship. What he forbids is a relationship outside of God's lawful boundaries. Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. This particular verse tells us that God created the mankind as sexual beings, male and female. And he tells us about at least two things. One, human sexuality is originated from God. It means that sex is pure and clean, and also it is a gift from God. Secondly, it talks about a simple fact that we are sexual beings. Thus, we are distinguished and classified by our sexes. It means that we are created as men and women. It is the work of God, therefore, any part of perversion should not be approved amongst the believers of Christ Jesus. Especially in this society, there are a lot of perversions prevalent. And people are trying to forcing us to take such a perversion as if it's a part of alternate choices, legitimate ones. But from Christian perspectives, such a thing should not be allowed. Besides that, as Jesus commented and pointed out, by just one lustful look, we may commit a sin of adultery. We must be very careful what we watch and what we read and what we are doing with things around us. So I would not encourage any one of you to get involved in any sort of unclean things related to sexual matters. Do not even open a single page of pornographic materials. When you go to a movie theater and so on, be careful what you are doing. And reading materials, be careful what you are reading, what you are seeing. Even on TVs, a lot of unclean and dirty programs are available. So I hope that you will keep in mind that you have to keep yourselves in purity. even from the things that you watch, you read, and you appreciate, whatever. If we draw one implication from all these points, and also from our observations in our society, it is that God's gift can be perverted and distorted by the sinful mankind. God's gift is good, but it can be perverted and distorted. Genesis 1 verse 28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Well, God has a lesson, God teaches us a lesson here that there is a place of sex as God's gift blessed by God. Though sinful men and women have defiled the sanctity of sex, we must understand that it is a gift from God even before the time of man's corruption. Thus, we know that even though Adam and Eve would have continued to live in the Garden of Eden, they would have children. Because that was not a result or outcome of man's fall or man's depravity. Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." It means that God gave a gift of sex only to the couples, husband and wife. Young people, purify yourselves. Never, don't touch unclean things. Even the curiosities, you have to set them aside. Wait until that moment. Wait for the moment that God has sanctioned for you, sanctified for you, the day of wedding. Whatever goes beyond it is sinful. It is the teaching of the seventh commandment. Sexual sin has a deep root and longevity in the history of our civilization, and especially our children are so much badly exposed to all kinds of unclean and impure materials around them. The Bible does not avoid the issue at all. Instead, it deals with it very justly. In fact, sexual sin is a sin against God's precious and pure gift. The Lord had given rules to the children of Israel through Moses in order to deal with the sexual sin problems. One of them is about adultery. Thou shalt not. How far can we go? It's not a question. It says, thou shalt not. No. Whatsoever. Absolutely no. Adultery is a subtle sin that may even try to cheat the eyes of men. Job chapter 24 verse 15 says, "The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, No eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face." Thus, in human law and justice, it is a sin usually difficult of proof. Thus, in the biblical times, there was a provision for the case of the woman who was suspected of adultery by her husband. It was moved by the spirit of jealousy. Then if this man was moved by the spirit of jealousy, this man is supposed to bring his wife to the priest in the sanctuary, and she was supposed to go through the severe ordeals of the bitter waters as prescribed in Numbers chapter 5 verses 11 to 31. Sometimes law is a very funny thing. It is because law can be misused, law can be misapplied, law can be misinterpreted. So maybe Parliament makes a law, but you know, judges may have different interpretations. As a result, one law may have so many different laws. That happens actually in our judicial system. As a result, law may be used differently from its own original intention. This particular law to check out the suspected wife, this law was given to protect wives from their jealous husbands. It was for their protection. It is because sometimes jealous husbands or suspicious husbands can make their wives' lives really miserable because of their jealousy. However, this protection clause or law was used only to bring wives to even another type of miseries. Just in case, if she admitted her sin, she was divorced and lost all her property rights. If she denied it, then she was taken to the east gate of the temple and placed in charge of a priest who performed the ceremony mentioned in the book of Numbers. However, according to Jewish tradition, what was done to her in that case was far more than prescribed procedures in the book of Numbers. I will not explain it in details because the way that she was treated was in such a way that she was already humiliated. The procedure itself is really a humiliating thing. Even before she was proven to be innocent, and later on, even though she could be proven to be innocent already, the procedure itself had exposed her to everybody. Though it is not practiced anymore, it is for sure that in olden days, women were suffered under the hands of cruel husbands. Thus, some considerate rabbis taught that such innocence test upon the suspected women would be effectively only the men were free from guilt. In other words, there are some sensible rabbis as well, and they are saying, while men is guilty as well, and we are trying to check his wife out, it is not fair. Therefore, such a test must be implemented only in case that husband himself is clean and pure. Interestingly, such cruel provisions were made under the pretense of keeping the laws. That's a problem. Jesus made a huge blow to such perversion. The law was to promote a holy life that could please the Lord. As Paul said in Romans chapter 7 verse 8, the first part of the verse says, sin taking occasion by the commandment. This is the case. So, the law is supposed to keep people from sinning against God, but in fact, the law, through wrong applications and wrong interpretations, the law itself becomes a promoter of more sins, which was real irony. From these thoughts, we may find at least two important lessons about the law and sin. First of all, the law may expose our sins. Number two, the same law may be misused and cause us to sin. That is an irony. Under the name of the law of God, there was perversion in the practice of so-called teachers of the law, such as the scribes and Pharisees. Quite oftentimes, misuse of the law are covered by their pompous rituals. Interestingly, there is a story about an adulterous woman in John chapter 8. She was caught in adultery. Verse 4 in John chapter 4 says, she was caught in the very sin. The scribes and Pharisees brought her to Jesus and required his thought, asked about his thoughts on her case in the light of Mosaic law. What they wanted to see was her execution by stoning, because that was the Mosaic law punishment. And there are a couple of problems here, because in those days, obviously, Jewish people did not have a right to execute anybody. That's why Jesus was not executed by the Jewish people, but he was executed by the Roman soldiers. That final death sentence, the power and authority was given to the Romans, not to the Jewish people. So if Jesus said, why don't you kill her? You know, she must be stoned to death and so on. Then it breaks the common law in those days. And so on. So they wanted to see what Jesus' reaction would be. So Jesus replied to them in verse 7 in John chapter 8. The second half of the verse, he said this, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Well, I'm sure that those people who brought her to Jesus were scribes and Pharisees, and they were male members of the society. And they brought her, and probably according to their view of the law, interpretation of the seventh commandment, man was not a problem, only woman was caught. So woman was taken to Jesus, and Jesus, what shall we do? What is your view? Well, Jesus said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. That was the answer given to them. There was a clear difference between those people's literal understanding of the letters of the law and the meaning Jesus wanted to teach them from the particular commandment. Just talking about the law does not make us righteous or sanctified unless we could see the meaning of the law in the light of the purpose of the law, which is to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves. There is an important lesson to all of us who love the Lord and His Word. You know, we can find some good examples about perversion of the divine law of God. For example, during the medieval times, you know, there was an Inquisition. And so a lot of reformers, a lot of Protestant Christians were killed under the name of divine justice. And their crime was a blasphemy. And even though they wanted to uphold the truth of God and so on. And how about crusades? Through crusades, we must admit that there are a lot of victims made. And all of them was done, executed, and practiced in the name of God under the pretext of the preservation of the truth of God, the purity of Christian churches. But you know, whatever those pretexts are, the purpose, the major teaching of the law of God is to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbors. So even though we may keep the laws of God, if we do not follow the laws of God according to the purpose of the laws of God, we may make grave mistakes. Actually, we may sin even against God while we think that we are keeping the laws of God. Some Christians consider themselves as the lovers of God and the truth of God. If they uphold the scriptures as God's word and are able to recite them word for word, well, yes, there is a problem of liberalism which denies the truth of the scriptures. These liberals are like the Sadducees who deny the teachings of the Bible. But we also need to remember that the scribes and the Pharisees who upheld the Bible and wanted to fulfill the scriptures word for word, even by making guidelines from each and every single laws of God on how to keep the laws of God, they were condemned and they betrayed Jesus. They kept the guidelines, but in fact they did not obey God. That's what we find from the teachings of Jesus. Hope and pray that we'll be very careful. The spirit of the commandment of God is in love toward God and toward man, without which we may even pervert the real meaning of God's divine commandments. The commandment concerning adultery case is only an example to it. Sometimes we forget the real essence of our relationship with the Lord. You know, sometimes we do the same thing. Sometimes we make certain rules to keep before God. For example, you know, we may say, okay, I'm going to read 3 chapters from the Bible every day. And so as long as we read 3 chapters a day, we feel that we are safe and our relationship with the Lord is safe. But somehow we just missed one opportunity. So one day we skipped that Bible reading, and on the following day we are stricken with guilt conscience. So after all, our relationship with the Lord is going to be dependent on the rules that I have set up. So I check whether I have kept my rules. As long as I have kept my rules, then I feel that I'm okay. But in fact, I have not checked whether I'm okay with the Lord. I may be very faithful to my rules, but in the meanwhile, I may be very much negligent of building up my personal relationship with the Lord. Sometimes we do exactly the same thing. That's what had happened to the scribes and Pharisees. They made a lot of rules, and they kept all those rules.
amazing. Each and every single part of the laws of God was itemized and articulated in certain things, in certain ways, and they kept them all. But still, they were condemned. And I hope that it will give us some ideas about our personal relationship with the Lord. Jesus restored the true meaning of God's commandments. While men made all kinds of sub-rules, the Lord taught them about the true spirit of the Lord. Even though you have kept all those guidelines, if you have not loved the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, or with all your might, if you have not loved your neighbors as yourselves, then all these, you know, your observance of all these rules really does not matter. And Jesus internalized the laws of God. So while we are keeping all kinds of rules and guidelines and principles outwardly, and we behave and we act as if we are very sincere Christians, but internally, if we are not maintaining our personal touches, our personal relationship with the Lord, then I think you need to be concerned about your spiritual status, spiritual condition, even now. The law of God is spiritual and holy. And lastly, sin and its consequences. Let us read verses 29 and 30 together in Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30. Let's read it together. And if thy right eye... I believe that one of the most important lessons we should be able to learn from the law is that there is a consequence of every single sin, crime, offense against God. Sin will have to be dealt with. Still, sin is not going to be ignored. It has to be dealt with. This very lesson has two implications. Number one, there is such a thing like a sin. People may try to deny it, or they may idealize the concept or notion of sin. Whatever they say, sin is sin. And secondly, every sin is going to be dealt with justly and righteously. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7:23 to a certain group of people who talked about Jesus, who professed Jesus as their Jesus as their whatever, and they even were able to prophesy in the name of Jesus and so on. But that particular group of people had to be heard, had to be told by Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 23. And then will I profess unto them. Jesus said, you know, this group of people said, you know, we prophesied in the name of Jesus. We cast out even demons in the name of Jesus. Therefore, we must be okay. No, to such people, Jesus said, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It is interesting to see that the word iniquity, actually, literal translation of the Greek word for iniquity is lawlessness. So NASB is translating it as lawlessness, and NIV translates it as evildoers, and King James Bible translates it as iniquity. Iniquity is a lawlessness. The workers of iniquity, or workers of lawlessness, are the ones who should be departed from the presence of God. It was the most serious punishment we can think about. Eternal separation from the presence of the Lord. That is the most severe kind of punishment we can think about. And we need to think about a few important lessons just quickly. One, if the work of lawlessness is to be punished, then it implies that there is such a thing like a law. As simple as that. Which determines, this law determines what is a sin and what is not. We do not determine what is sin or what is not sin. The divine law of God is the measurement by which all men will be measured. It is not my law. It is not my standard. It is not my measurement.
It is not the conclusion of my hard-working studies. It is the divine law of God. The law of God defines what sin is. 2, sin is to be correctly and precisely dealt with by the justice of God. Verse 29 and verse 30 use the same description of judgment twice. Not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. The Greek word for hell is Gehenna, which refers to the valley of Hinnom. And in it, it is in the south of Jerusalem. And it was also the place where some children were offered to the god named Moloch in the Old Testament times. Because of this reason, this place was deemed to be accursed. It has been said that a fiery stream falls upon the head of the sinner in Gehenna. And Mark chapter 9 verse 43 says that the fire is never quenched in Gehenna. It is a place of God's divine justice and judgment. Some people do not like the idea of God's divine justice. But if God is not judge people, then He is not just and righteous. If God, righteous God, does not deal with sin, then where is His righteousness? He is unrighteous. Righteous judge will have to exonerate the people who are falsely accused or whose sins are removed away from them. At the same time, the righteous judge must be able to sentence, hand down sentence against the sinners. Likewise, there will be a punishment upon the sinners. My simple conclusion is this. Even though discussion has been quite heavy, immorality is sin. Let us remember this. Christian friends, let us remember this. Immorality is a sin. Adultery is a violation of the seventh commandment, and it is also a perversion of God's gift. Sin will be dealt with accordingly, and we all must repent of our immoral sins and whatever sins are, and we should not sin anymore. In order to cultivate such a pure life, there are a couple of things you need to do. First of all, avoid any possible situation in which you may be tempted. Do not fall into those tempting situations. Get out of it. Do not expose yourself to unclean materials. At the same time, you should be able to know how to cultivate your love relationship with your spouses. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved His church. And wives, you are to submit yourselves to your husbands. So then the church submits herself to Christ Jesus. That when we have that right relationship between husband and wife, finally we'll be able to overcome those tempting situations. I trust that all of us are resolved today that we are going to live a pure life in the rest of our lives. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.